Acts chapter 18, verse 18. This is what God says. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man and with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing. Let me recap what we did the last time before Easter interrupted us. Paul was in Corinth, a great cosmopolitan, commercial, and corrupt city. When he got there, he was depressed. He left Athens with no results for his preaching. He had a lack of money, which was why he began tent making with Aquila and Priscilla. He was alone. Silas and Timothy had stayed behind in Berea to encourage the brethren there. But over and above all these negative points, Paul was encouraged. God spoke to him in Corinth and told him he had many people in that city. Paul wasn't told how many there were in Corinth, just that they were there. Out there in Ballymena, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of people that God has just waiting to hear the gospel, waiting to find Jesus as their Savior, waiting for that peace that passes all understanding when their sins are forgiven. However, along with the encouragement that God had many people in this city, came the responsibility. The responsibility for Paul was to preach. And that's our responsibility too. Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they've been sent?" Paul was sent. He was without excuse. He'd been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We have also been sent. It's part of the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world to preach the gospel." As I said a couple of weeks ago, before COVID, we were doing well. A mission, holiday Bible club, week of football coaching, Wednesday club for children in the afternoon, as well as good company meeting, two ladies meetings and a men's meeting, and the usual Sunday services. Some people come into those efforts, possibly people who had never heard the gospel before. That means they were lost and going to hell. But we have been sent. And until God makes it clear his will for the future of this church, we are still called to go. We can't give up now. This is not the time to stop. A man was shoveling snow from his driveway when two boys carrying snow shovels approached him. "Do you want us to shovel your snow for you, mister?" "What? Can you not see I'm doing it myself?" "Yes," said the fella. "That's why we asked. We get most of our jobs from people who who are halfway through and they're ready to quit. This is not the time to quit. Whatever God's plans are for this church, the work has only started, and there's a long way to go. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." We've started a process, praying and searching for God's will, and there's still a long way to go, but now is not the time to stop. But as Charles Spurgeon told the students in his college, he said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark in God's time." The same applies to us. As God said to Paul in his vision, "Do not be afraid, for no one is going to harm you. Be bold, for I am with you." God gave Paul a promise. "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." So Paul got on with it, saw results. He stayed there for a year and a half preaching and teaching, and God blessed his ministry. However, as with all itinerant missionaries, it's soon time to move on. And Paul left Corinth for Syria. In other words, he headed back home. His journey started out in Antioch. Let me give you another recap of all this. Came from Antioch to Derbe, and he preached around Lystra and Iconium, Pamphylia and Galatia. But if you remember, he wasn't allowed to go into Asia and Bithynia. So he went to Troas, where he got his call to come over to Macedonia and help us. The next day, they made their way to Philippi, where they met Lydia, the demon-possessed girl and the jailer, and had a wonderful night in jail. After that, they went to Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then to Thessalonica and to Berea, where the people searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. In Athens, he spoke about the unknown God that they had a statue for, but didn't stay long there. Then he came to Corinth, where God encouraged him, "Do not be afraid." So he stayed there for 18 months until his evangelistic heart told him it was time to move on to a new area that needed to hear the gospel. And now he's heading to Ephesus on his way home. But before he set sail for Ephesus, when he arrived at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut because of a vow he had taken. Now, most commentators reckon the vow Paul had taken was a Nazarite vow. You'll find the meaning and conditions of a Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. Now, first of all, there's a difference between a Nazarene and a Nazarite. You'll find it that the Nazarene is someone who came from Nazareth, just as Jesus was. He was a Nazarene. As the song says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene," because he came from Nazareth. However, a Nazarite is someone who took a strict, binding vow to be totally dedicated to God. He was not allowed to cut his hair. He's not allowed to eat or drink anything from the vine, including vinegar. He wasn't allowed to touch anything that was dead or even go near it, including his parents if they died before the end of the vow. The vow could be as long or as short as a person wanted. Maybe a month or 6 months. Might have been a year or 10 years. Just as long as the person wanted to be devoted to God. Samson was a Nazarite for the whole of his life. Paul had taken a vow for a period of time, which was why he was able to cut his hair before leaving Cenchrea. Now, it could be said that Paul had his head shaved as part of a Jewish ritual. And in a sense, that's true. However, it had nothing to do with salvation. This was not anything to do with works. Paul was not adding anything to the gospel. It was simply a promise to be especially dedicated to God for a period of time. A good way to explain it, especially at this time of the year, is Lent. During Lent, people decide to give up something. They take a vow to do something to show their willingness to go without. Originally, it was out of devotion for God and in preparation for Easter. However, the purpose of Lent has diluted over the years. It started off well. People took the 40 days to consider their sin and consider what Christ had done to take away their sin. Very profitable exercise coming up to Easter. But then it became a ritual. Everyone and anyone was doing something as a token. They promised to give up chocolate, cigarettes, potatoes and bread, or whatever for 40 days. And that then became a good idea to go on a diet and lose weight rather than point them to Christ. It's seldom practiced today, except maybe by Roman Catholics and some Anglicans, as a means of penance. But that's when it becomes works. But God isn't interested in works, for by grace are you saved, and not by works, lest a man should boast. Paul had vowed to do something out of devotion to God. We don't know what it was, we don't know how long it lasted, and we don't know why he did it. As part of the vow, the hair was cut off at the end of the vow, not at the beginning. So he allowed his hair to grow for a specific period of time, and when the time was up and the vow was complete, he had his hair cut. However, it must be made clear, Paul was not advocating that Christians should observe Jewish rituals. Throughout Paul's ministry, he consistently proclaimed that the observance of religious feasts was absolutely nothing to do with salvation. He also said that Christians were at liberty to follow their own conscience on condition that they do not judge others. Very easy to fall into the trap of knowing what's right for other people. It was one of the biggest stumbling blocks I had to overcome when I went to England with Sands. You remember I told you about my first visit to the station church in RAF Cosford. It was a high church, Anglican, Anglo-Catholic. And when the padre finished his 10-minute sermon, he said, "Come up to the front if you want communion. Kneel down and receive the Eucharist." Oh, no. I don't do that. But God taught me a lesson. Who are you having communion with? That was the first big lesson I nearly stumbled on. And there were more. Later that year, we went carol singing round the various places on the camp. Finished off at the CO's house, the biggest and best house on the station, and the most important man to boot. When I saw the padre, he was standing talking to the CO, and he had a pint of beer in his hand. Now, that really annoyed me. What sort of witness was that? God took another couple of years to knock off more corners before he allowed me to be the pastor of church at Bridgenorth. And even after I was ordained and inducted into the pastorate at People's Hall, Lila and I were asked to do a catering job for the National Air Training Corps Sports Day at RAF Cosford. The night before the event, the ladies of the church were preparing food in the church. And the men went over to Cosford with plates and cutlery, tables and chairs to set up the sports pavilion. As I came out of the pavilion, there was Steve Tull, one of the church elders, talking to the squadron leader, Bob Abbott. He was the National Physical Training and Education Officer for the whole of the ATC in Great Britain. And he was the Christian who started the ball rolling to bring Sands to Cosford. An important man. To my horror, there was Steve smoking his pipe while he was talking to this man. My first thought was, why is he smoking a pipe? He's supposed to be a Christian. And then I thought, does he not know who he's talking to? That's when God taught me to mind my own business. What Steve was doing was between him and God. One of the biggest lessons I had to learn was that I am responsible for how I live my life before the Lord, and you're responsible for yours. If your conscience is clear, then I have no authority to make you stop doing what I think is wrong for me. Obviously, if I think you're breaking some law, like telling lies on a regular basis, committing adultery, I would have to step in and get it put right. But the things you do or places you go have nothing to do with me. I am not in any position to judge you if your conscience is clear and clean before the Lord. Paul also said that Christians were at liberty to follow their own conscience on conditions that they do not cause others to stumble. If you cause a brother or sister to stumble, then it's your responsibility to stop doing whatever's causing them to stumble. Or at least don't do it when the other brother and sister is present. 40 years ago, Christians didn't go to the cinema. So when Lila was restored and I was saved, we didn't go to the cinema. However, things began to relax. And one year we were at camp up at Dunseverick with 50 children and a dozen adults. Lila and I took a day off to allow our trainee to learn by experience how to lead a camp. No one there telling him what to do. He had to actually do it. So we took ourselves off at 9 o'clock in the morning. Lila did some shopping in the new Tower Centre. You remember that day? Way back then. And in the afternoon, we went to the cinema here in Ballymena, where nobody knew us. When the camp was over and we went back to Belfast, we never went to the cinema. The reason for that was that if we had gone into a cinema in Belfast and a young person saw us either going in or coming out, they may have thought that if Jackie Brown can go to the cinema, then so can I. The problem was I could discern what was right, what was wholesome, but they may not. And that being the case, I might have caused them to stumble, so we didn't go to the cinema. We cause adults to stumble too by making them feel guilty. When I was at Bible college, one of the students who started at the same time as me was a converted alcoholic. When God saved him, he was actually working in an off-license in Glasgow. But God brought him out of that environment, brought him across to Belfast and began attending a gospel hall in Belfast. On his first visit there, very first visit, they were breaking bread as usual. And when the bread came round, he took the bread and bowed his head and prayed and gave thanks. And they brought round the cup. But as he put it to his mouth, he smelt the wine and he refused it. Did he get a telling off? They said he had brought the table into disrepute. You took the bread, why couldn't you take the wine? They almost made him stumble because of legalism and lack of understanding. He had words with them. It was all sorted out, but not before the offense was made. It's very easy to get so heavenly minded and be of no earthly use. What do others see in our daily lives? Do they see you go to church every Sunday? Even if they don't see you, you tell them you go to church every Sunday. But on Monday, do they come to you for the gossip or to tell you a dirty joke? Be careful your lifestyle doesn't cause anyone to stumble, especially the unsaved. Paul made a vow, and when he fulfilled the vow, he had his hair cut to indicate the vow was complete. For him, it was okay. His conscience was clear. But that doesn't mean everybody could do it. I'm convinced, too, that had Paul thought it would offend anyone, he simply wouldn't have done it in the first place. As we live our lives, whatever we do, wherever we are in Ballymena, we need to be right and seen to be right. Our public life should match up to our church life. And if it doesn't, we need to ask God to get it sorted out for us. In verse 19, Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, arrived in Ephesus. And again, Paul goes straight to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. He obviously found favor with them because they asked him to spend more time with them. But after he declined, he promised to come back if it was God's will. It's always great to hear someone say that. See you next week, God willing. Or DV, which means Deo Volente, God willing. It simply means taking into account what God wants in any given situation. But too often we get rather glib when we say God willing. It becomes a habit and we say it even before we think about it. I'll see you next week, God willing. But then, if you don't meet that person next week, you can always say, well, it wasn't God's will that we met this week. Or was that just an excuse? Should you pray if it's not God's will? Lord, if it's your will, make Mrs. Jones better. But what happens if it's not the Lord's will to make Mrs. Jones better? Should we pray against God's will? Lord, if it's your will, we'll go up into the town center to preach the gospel. But then somebody else says, I don't think it's the Lord's will that we do that. And before you know it, it's dropped like a hot brick. Surely we should find out and know God's will before we pray, and then pray according to God's will. There's a lot of strength and encouragement for your life and ministry in that little phrase, God willing. It's wonderful when you know God's will. In the major decisions in your life, there have been times when you just know it's God's will, and whatever happens doesn't matter. You have this peace. If it's God's will, everything will be all right. If you remember when we were at Bridgenorth, I thought I was having a heart attack. I was in a doctor's surgery attached to an ECG machine, and I was thinking to myself, this could be it. I was quite calm about it, because whatever happened was God's will. Lila was standing at the side of the bed, cool as a cucumber. She even joked about where the insurance policies were. At least I think she was joking. I'm sure almost everyone here can relate to a time when you knew it was God's will for something for you, and you just took it in your stride. You were content. You didn't worry. You had that peace that passeth all understanding. On the other hand, how many times have you done something knowing it was not God's will? And what happened? Flopped. It was a miserable failure and brought nothing but grief and heartache. No matter what God's will is for you, you can have this amazing confidence that because it was God's will, you have nothing to worry about or fear or doubt, simply because it's God's will. And whatever happens, it'll be for the best, for God's glory and for your good. Whatever Paul did, he did with confidence that it was God's will, because he probably spent time with God in prayer and the scriptures finding out God's will. But he never did anything until he knew it was God's will, even to go back to Ephesus. And if it wasn't God's will, he didn't do it. Do you believe, and I mean truly believe, that it's God's will to bring the gospel to Ballymena? Do you believe we need to find some way to reach children and adults of all ages? Do you believe it's God's will to spend a lot of money spreading the gospel and possibly see no results? Do you believe it's God's will to continue with the future we're planning? Too often we fear of being a failure, getting it wrong, letting God down, and that fear paralyzes us into doing nothing. It's a bit like the parable of the rich man who gave his servants some money and told them to use it and invest it. He told them his will, increase my money. Two servants increased it, and one dug a hole in the ground because he was afraid his master would be angry. So he did nothing with the money, not even invest it in a bank. When the master returned, he asked for his money. The two who increased it got his blessing, while the one who buried it had it taken off him and given to someone else. There are Christians who are like that. They're afraid to step out in faith and do something, anything for the Lord, because they're afraid of letting him down. And that's probably because they don't know God's will. And because they don't know God's will, they do what they want to do and get it wrong. Surely then, if you're afraid or just unsure, you need to spend more time with God praying and reading to find out what God is, what God's will is. And whatever it is, if you know it and do it, you can't go wrong. I remember when I was asking God about working with CEF, a CEF worker asked me what I was doing about it. And I told him I was asking God to open the door for me to serve him. missionary told me, Jackie, the door's already open. All you have to do is go through it. And that was the answer I was looking for. I knew God's will now. Sometimes, though, you have to try a few doors before you find the right one to go through. One of the greatest things about closed doors is they're not always closed forever. Sometimes God uses a closed door to send you in the direction He wants you to go at that time, which is different to what you want to do. And then when you accept God's direction and go on with the Christian life, God later brings you back to that door that's now open. That's what God did with Paul in Ephesus. On the outward leg of the journey, if you remember, God stopped them preaching in Asia at that time. God took them into Europe and established several churches. But now God has opened the door to Asia. And in verse 18 to 22, they bring us to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. But once a missionary, always a missionary. After returning home to Antioch and reporting to his home church, Paul starts out again on his third missionary journey. But we'll come to that next time.